Rick Warren, in his wildly successful book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says this in chapter 25, Transformed by Trouble is the title of the chapter, and his first sentence is this: God has a purpose behind every problem. Only two paragraphs later, he says this: Jesus warned us that we would have problems in the world. No one is immune to pain or insulated from suffering, and no one gets to skate through life problem-free. Life is a series of problems. Every time you solve one, another is waiting to take its place. Not all of them are big, but all are significant in God's growth process for you. Peter assures us that problems are normal, saying, Don't be bewildered or surprised when you go through the fiery trials ahead, for this is no strange, unusual thing that is going to happen to you. Every one of us faces trouble, faces pain, adversity, faces problems. And I wanted to show you another little video clip of a lady who went through immense trials recently. Her name is Kay Yao, and she is the coach for the Timberwolves, I believe is the name, the full name of the team, the North Carolina Timberwolves. And she was a women's basketball coach there. And she was diagnosed with cancer 3 times. And yet is to this day, I'll read you some of her statistics here. To this day, she is one of the best, winningest coaches of NCAA women's basketball history. Amazing statistics. She's averaged 20 wins per season after 32 years at North Carolina State. She's directed the Wolfpack to 19 top three finishes in the final ACC standings. Her teams have been ranked 326 weeks. They've been given top ranking. She's one of only 6 coaches in WBB history, Division I WBB history, to have ever won 700 career games. She is an amazing example of endurance in the midst of adversity. I just want you to watch this little video clip.
Upon meeting Kay Yao, you realize very quickly that between these lines, she has few equals. But last November, this legendary coach was diagnosed with cancer for the 3rd time.
I'm battling an opponent, the greatest foe that I've battled, the home court of my arch rival, is nothing in comparison to this.
She'd beaten this foe years ago. This time, however, the treatment took a greater toll. She would take an indefinite leave of absence. But even when excruciating rounds of chemotherapy caused her fingernails to fall off, and sores in her mouth meant even a smile was painful, the 65-year-old Yao still found time for her team, drawing up plays, working with assistants.
I feel like I had zero control over getting cancer, but I have 100% control over how I will respond to dealing with cancer. When life kicks you, let it kick you forward.
After missing 16 games and while still undergoing chemotherapy, she returned to the sidelines.
Kay Yao, battling stage 4 breast cancer, she is now in the fight of her life.
Her courageous battle has inspired many. But of all the accolades she received, the greatest tribute, the one that embodied everything Kay Yao stood for, will come from her team.
Swish your feet and get out. Just swish and get out.
I love her line, if life is going to kick you, let it kick you forward. That's a pretty good line. Now, the story goes, that video clip was shown when she won an ESPY Award. It's an award ceremony that ESPN does. And she won particularly, I think it was the Jerry V Award, they called it, which is the award for perseverance, for someone in the world of sports who displays extraordinary perseverance. And so she's an example of that, someone who faced difficult times and pressed on through them. The problem with that, and I mean, that's very emotional and very moving to me when I see someone endure difficult circumstances. My struggle with that is that I don't like pain. I don't like to deal with problems. I don't like to have to face them. And so the thought of enduring through painful circumstances is not very appealing to me. Now, there are some people that I have met who somehow like pain. I call them long-distance runners. They enjoy getting out there and beating the pavement silly with their feet for hours on end and then think it's fun. Or some people I've met really enjoy going to the gym and working out. And by working out, what they mean is taking gigantic heavy things that people shouldn't be lifting and lifting them for no reason. For no reason at all, other than just to feel the pain, to feel the burn. And I'm like, I don't want to feel the burn. I really don't. I like to avoid burning sensations at all possible, if at all possible. I don't really like the burn. And so when I watch stuff like that, I think, well, that's nice for her, but I don't want to have to endure pain. I don't want to have to go there. You know, there have been times, like Rick Warren's claim here, that every problem has a purpose. There have been times when I've been aware of a problem that had a purpose. And in those kind of circumstances, I do have some type of inner strength that is able to carry me on forward and to carry me through it and enable me to succeed. These teeth right here, when they first came into my mouth, the baby teeth underneath them didn't come out. And so these teeth right here, my eye teeth, started coming in over top of them. So I had one baby tooth sitting down here and then another tooth that was coming in over top of it like that. And my baby tooth underneath it was just the tiniest little bit loose, just a little bit loose. But this other tooth started coming in over top of it, angled outward, and I began to look like a vampire freak. And I was like, I don't want to look like a vampire freak. And so my only other option was to go to the dentist and have the dentist pull a tooth. And dentist pulling a tooth meant that I needed to get a shot. And getting a shot meant that he had to stick a needle into my mouth. And I didn't want that because I wanted to avoid pain. Some of you are kind of cringing here, huh? And so what I did was I decided I was going to pull the teeth myself. And so they were a little bit loose. And I spent an hour and a half in my bathroom with the door locked, sitting in front of the mirror with the tooth underneath just wiggling and twisting and turning, and it was bleeding all over. This is cool. I'm glad it's not lunchtime yet, huh? And it was like all gross and nasty, and the whole time I was just in so much pain. It hurt so badly, but I was not going to the dentist. Now, I don't mind the dentist too much. It's just something went in my head right there and turned me into an absolute lunatic for an hour and a half. And I finally got them out. So then the teeth on top came in just normally. I've never worn braces. I'm still cool with that. And so the end result is that I was able to pull my own tooth, both of them, in fact, just, you know, working it. Now, I don't advise that. I don't encourage that. I'm just trying to say some of you might be like me in this respect, that when you know there's a purpose to the problem you're going through, you can go through it. When you know there's a purpose to it, you can press on through. See, that's something that amazes us about people like Kay Yao, her perseverance without any awareness that there was a purpose to this thing. You know, the cancer seems absolutely purposeless. And they never talked about a purpose for the cancer on the screen. Instead, it was just she had two aspects of her life. She had a cancer aspect of her life, and she had a basketball coaching aspect of her life. And she survived the cancer aspect so she could press on in the coaching aspect. You follow me? Well, that's not good enough for me. I don't want my problems to be something that I just have to survive, endure, and live through, especially because the Bible teaches me there's another level. The Bible teaches me that there's some people who just kind of go through problems and they survive them. There's some people who go through problems and they actually endure them. And there's some people who go through problems and they raise up to another level where they somehow find fulfillment in them. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit this morning because I believe, and this is my claim for us today, I'm making a claim that pain and difficulty are opportunities for you and me to find greater fulfillment in life. If you like to take notes, that's your first one to write down. And if you need a Bible or a pen, we've got them available over here. Everybody's going to need a Bible today because I didn't print out all the verses on your note sheet. So you're going to need to have one there. But this is my claim today, that pain and difficulty are opportunities for you and me to find greater fulfillment in life. I'll just give you a review. We've been through this series of messages for 2 weeks, and so there are 3 points that I want to just quickly review. I've written them down on your sheet. You can read them along with me. Review: fulfillment comes when who we are is what we do. When you discover who you are and then live out of that person, you can find real fulfillment in life. Secondly, I said we are beings created by God to connect others to Him. Our primary purpose, our primary existence in this world is to be a created being by God. Someone who recognizes that I'm not my own God. God created me, and it's my job to connect other people to Him. Okay? So if we can then find out that's who we really are and begin to live it, then we can find fulfillment. Thirdly, what we talked about last week was that our gifts and our limits both come from God to help us fulfill our purpose. Our gifts and our limits both come from God to help us fulfill our purpose. In other words, to help us connect other people to God. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Today, I'm making this claim, that our pains and our struggles have been allowed by God to help us fulfill our purpose. Our pains and our struggles have been allowed by God to help us fulfill our purpose. Now, this is just absolutely coming out of left field, I think, to some of you probably. I was sharing this thought with someone a couple weeks ago, and they said, fulfilling my pain? What's that all about? What in the world is that all about? And so, let's talk about it some. How is it possible that pain can be fulfilling? What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through 3 stories in the New Testament. 3 encounters people had with Jesus. 3 encounters people had where they were coming to Jesus with a major problem in their lives. The first one is in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. If you're in the red Bibles, it's on page 744. John 9, 1 through 7. Just set this up. John does a lot of times what He follows kind of a structure where he'll raise a problem, then he'll have Jesus preach a little tiny message, and then the problem will be resolved. Or John will raise a problem and do a miracle, and then Jesus will preach a little message. Here, Jesus' little kind of message comes smack dab in the middle of the situation. So here we are, John 9, 1 through 7. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now there's Jesus' little sermon-et thing right there in the middle. And then he says this. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The rest of the chapter kind of tells us the rest of this man's story, how all his friends were amazed that he had just received sight because he'd been blind since birth. And so all these people were absolutely just astonished at this man's new ability to see. And so the rest of the chapter then talks about how the Pharisees didn't believe it was real. And so they went into an investigation to see if the man really was blind or if Jesus just played a trick and all kinds of crazy stuff. But the thing we're going to key in on is at the very beginning. the very beginning, Jesus encounters this man, and the man is blind, and the disciples ask him a very poignant question, where they say, "Who sinned?" Now, Jesus' response to that is kind of coming almost out of left field. Because, see, the disciples asked a very clear question that they knew something to be true. And it's that they knew that blindness was not God's will for people. God didn't create people to be blind. So the disciples come at this blind man, and they know that something is going on in this man's life that is outside of God's will. He's blind. Something is wrong. Something is evil in this situation because it's not the way God created things to be. It's okay to call blindness an evil situation because it's not the way God created the world to be. So they come at this guy and they know he's blind. They know it's wrong. They know God doesn't really want people to be blind. He didn't create people to be blind. And so they ask this question, who sinned? Who caused this problem to happen? And Jesus says something very amazing. He says, no one sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, quite frankly, I would be a lot more satisfied if the answer was this man's parents had sinned, and that's why this guy's going through this problem. Because I want to know that there's a reason for everything. And that man probably wanted to know that there was a reason for his blindness. And it's a lot easier to be able to blame your parents for your problems. It's a lot easier to just say, it's because of my parents and the way they raised me that I am so messed up today. And so when someone comes up to you and they says, you know, you're a jerk, you could say, hey, it's because of my parents and the way they disciplined me. And then someone else says, it's because of my parents and the fact they never disciplined me. Or someone could say, it's because of my parents and the fact that they were never there when I needed them. Or someone could say, it's because of my parents and the fact that they never left me alone. Who sinned? You or your parents? Well, that's not the issue. This man, it would be easy to be able to blame someone like that. But Jesus says this very clearly. He says, the only person to blame in this situation is God. This man is blind so that God's work could be displayed in his life. Now, here's the blank I'll have you write down. Difficult circumstances are opportunities for God's glory to shine. Difficult circumstances are opportunities for God's glory to shine. Just real quickly, for those of you who haven't been in church all your life and aren't really familiar with some churchy technological terms, glory is one of these technological terms that especially church people like to talk about a lot because no one really knows what it means. Glory is like one of these things that's like all out there and it's like, oh, it's all shiny and bright and stuff. Like those lights are glorious. And when people are really happy, they're glorious. Or something. Glory, let me just give you an example of what the Bible means when it talks about glory. The concept of glory started in the Old Testament, in the ancient Hebrew culture, where the word kavod meant something that was heavy. Later on, that word got translated into Greek as doxa, and then it got translated into English as glory. But back in Hebrew days, the word was heavy. How many of you have seen Back to the Future? You remember when Marty McFly is going around, he's going, that's heavy. And then the other guy's like, well, I don't see any gravitational problems with this situation. So the word heavy there, back in the 80s, mid-80s, was a word that basically meant something really significant. It had a lot of weight, a lot of meaning to it. Today, we use the word fat. That's fat. You know, with a PH at the beginning. I might be a couple years out of the lingo, so I don't even know if the kids still use fat or whatnot. But the issue is that the size thing, this weight, this mass kind of thing, represents for us something that is worthwhile, something that is worth your attention, something that's significant. And so in the Old Testament, we learn that God has mass. He's weighty. He's heavy. He's got glory. And that word glory basically just refers to the level of significance God has in this world. So then when you get to the New Testament and then on into the modern day, the word glory just basically means how significant God really is. And so Jesus says this thing happened to this man so that the work of God could be displayed in his life, so that God's ultimate works, how significant God really is in this world, could be displayed in this man's life. And so I say it's God's glory. It's talking about God's glory. Now, this is the struggle for me and perhaps for some of you, that sometimes pain exists in this world for no other purpose than for God to get glory. And there's some people, I imagine, who could hear that and be like, well, man, doesn't that mean that God's cruel? Doesn't that mean that God is somehow making us hurt so that he can look better? You know, it's like when you put someone down so that you look more significant. Is that what God's doing? Because he feels he's so insecure that he needs to look better by making us feel bad? Is that what's going on? Well, no, it's not. And this is how I'll explain it to you. If I'm making a pot out of clay, this is also how the Bible explains it. If I'm making a pot out of clay and I want that pot to look really good, and because I'm an artist, for some reason, I want to have one pot where everything is perfect, and then I want to have another pot where some pieces are not perfect, so that the contrast there becomes more clear, that yes, I can make any kind of pot I want to make. If I'm the potter, I can do that. I can make any kind of pot I want to make for any reason whatsoever. Now, we human beings often look at God the other way, and we say, you know, God took this kind of glorious life away from me, this wonderful kind of potential that I could have had. I could have been beautiful. I could have been an actress. I could have been an actor. I could have been a president of the United States, but my parents or my friends or this bum knee or my cancer or whatever. We have all these kinds of things, and then we say, God owes me. God owes me. All these other people are experiencing great things. How come I'm not experiencing those same great things? God owes me. The problem is God doesn't owe us anything. We owe God everything. Whatever we've got, he deserves to get back. Whatever we've got originally came from him in the first place. And so we owe everything to him. So if I've got one aspect of my life, a tiny little thing that is causing me pain and frustration and irritation, I just got to remember, God doesn't owe me anything there. It's not God's responsibility to fix it. Sometimes glory exists. Sometimes pain exists for God to get glory. And there are three ways that happens as you look in this story here. Three ways that happens. Number one, God gets glory through contrast. I already mentioned this, but the disciples asked that question, who sinned? Because they realize that blindness is not the way it's supposed to be. And so the fact that this one man is blind reveals to us that God is good, because everybody else, or most other people, are not blind. God has given us all the freedom, the pleasure, the joys, the talent, the gift of sight. And God gave this person darkness so that the rest of us could realize how good we've got it. So in one sense, God should get glory because of the contrast between the great and the not so great. Now, this man isn't really having a whole bunch of troubles because he's alive, he's breathing, he's walking. He just can't see. And if any of you happen to know any blind people, a lot of them wouldn't actually want to see. They kind of like the fact that they're used to that and they can make their lives work that way. Same thing with anyone who experiences what we might call a disability. But the situation is that God should still get glory because of the contrast when we see the overabundance of good in this world. Secondly, God gets glory through healing. Jesus actually heals this man. He puts his hands on the man's face using some mud, and I believe this mud, this is just me. This is Jeff Michael's interpretation of this passage of Scripture. It's not in the Bible, I'm guessing. But I think when Jesus put the mud on the guy's eyes, that's when he healed him. And then he just wanted to make sure that this man was going to actually realize he was healed somewhere else. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, he was trying to keep a low profile. He wasn't really trying to get a bunch of people to start running after him and saying, oh, Jesus, we got to follow you. We got to make you our king. He's awesome. Cool. He was trying to keep a low profile during this phase of his ministry. And so I believe he put the mud on the guy's eyes so that that guy would go somewhere else, wash it off, realize now he can see, and then look around and there's no Jesus. He went ahead and told everybody anyway. But anyway, Jesus went ahead and healed this guy. And I'm going to tell you the truth, okay? You might be facing a problem in your life, some type of pain, some type of struggle or whatever. And it just might be that God brought that into your life so that he could heal it, so that he could then later remove it and get the credit for it. Because he is that powerful. He is that strong. He is that good. And so sometimes God gets glory through healings. Thirdly, God also gets glory through our continued faithfulness. Sometimes God's work in a person's life when he brings pain is so that that person can demonstrate a faithfulness to God despite the problem. If any of you are familiar with the book of Job, that's exactly the story of the book of Job. God said about Job that this man was amazingly perfect. And then Satan comes up to God and he says, well, God, if you were to take away some of Job's riches, and if you were to let him get sick, then he would curse you. And God says, I don't think so. And so they allow this thing to happen to Job, and the whole time Job stays faithful. In fact, he's more faithful than anyone else in the book because he's being honest with God about his circumstances. And so if you want to read that, it's in the Old Testament, right around the Psalms, Proverbs area. So you flip in the middle of the Bible and you find it right near there. But Job is this story of a guy who's faithful no matter what. And that's sometimes where God gets his glory. When you're faithful in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your problems. So I'll just ask you this question. Are you willing to accept it, to trust God and to follow God, even if the only purpose for the pain you're going through is that he gets glory? Are you willing to accept that? If you are, then you can actually realize that your pain can be fulfilled when God gets his glory. That's the purpose of it, that God gets glory. So if you stay faithful and you keep giving God glory with your life, you keep telling people how faithful God is despite your pain, you can be fulfilling that problem. Okay, well, let's move on. I'll draw all this stuff together to a close at the end. But the next one is Genesis 37 through 50. This is the story of a man sold into slavery. Now, I've spoken about this fellow Joseph before. This is the story of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat in the original version. In the Bible, that's where it comes from. This guy named Joseph was a dreamer. He thought he was going to be something cool, something important. And he told all of his older brothers that he was going to rule over them someday. And they didn't like it so much. And so they then captured him, threw him into a pit, and then later sold him into slavery to a bunch of people heading down to Egypt. So Joseph ends up in slavery in Egypt. But while he's in Egypt, he is so faithful to God that this really attractive woman who's the wife of his master comes up to him and begins to make a pass at him and says, you know, we got to go sleep together because you're handsome, my husband's away, and let's go to the room back there. And Joseph says, I'm not going to do anything that God would consider a sin. And I'm not going to sin against my master either. So we're not going to go there. He gets in trouble for it, but God honors his faithfulness. He goes to jail, and while he's in jail, he becomes the second in command of the whole jail. The prisoner in charge of the jail. Pretty cool. And then he's so important there that when the king's prisoners come to jail, he then gets to have some communication with the king's prisoners. One of those prisoners goes back to the king, and later on, Joseph ends up going before the king himself, interpreting a dream that God gave to the king, saying there's going to be a famine in the land. The king said, whoa there, what are we going to do about it? Joseph said, well, you got to put some food away. And the king says, cool idea, you do it. And now he's second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. Now that's a pretty amazing story for a guy sold into slavery. This is a guy who was part of a long-term plan. In fact, that's the blank you should write down. Difficult situations are opportunities for us to take part in God's long-term plan. The way it worked out is that Joseph there was able to save up enough food so that the people of Egypt could survive 7 whole years of famine. And they saved up so much food that people from neighboring nations were able to come and get their food during those 7 years of famine. And ultimately, Joseph's own family and his own brothers who sold him into slavery came down to Egypt too, and they lived down there, and they were spared from the famine. So here God sends Joseph into slavery, and you might say, wait a minute. I thought the brothers sent him into slavery. Let's see what Joseph had to say about it. Genesis 45, 7 through 8. I wrote these verses down on your note sheet. Joseph is speaking to his brothers. And he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, we got to realize that sometimes we get into difficult circumstances because God has a long-term plan that can only be accomplished if we experience some difficulty now. Now that's kind of hard, but Jesus went through it. Jesus died on a cross so that God's long-term plan of bringing Jesus back to life and then raising us up into his family so we could experience eternal life in heaven, that's a long-term plan. But in order to get there, it took a period of time where Jesus himself had to suffer a great deal. Now, this is the same thing with Joseph. Joseph is part of a long-term plan where he says, God is taking me into a difficult situation so that I can have an opportunity to play a part in God's long-term plan. Ultimately, God had an even longer-term plan with Joseph. His longer-term plan was that the people would then come down to Egypt, live in Egypt, spend 400 years there. They would end up in slavery, another difficult circumstance, so that then God could use Moses to take them out of slavery, to be a spiritual example, to be a physical example of what God wants to do in your life when he frees you from the power of sin. Then he took them out of Egypt, brought them into their own land, and eventually Jesus came into that land to live and to die, so that you and I could be saved and forgiven for our sins. And Joseph was a part of that long-term plan. God has a long-term plan for your life too. Look at this in Romans 8. It says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The very next verse in Romans 8 says this, "And those God foreknew, he also predestined," predetermined, "that they would be conformed into the likeness of his Son." That means that those people that God chose for his own purpose, his purpose is that they would be transformed bit by bit into being more and more like Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to be like Jesus minus the crucifixion? Wouldn't that be cool? Because, I mean, the crucifixion is already done. We might have to face some type of trouble or persecution or trials or something else, but we're not going to face anything near like what Jesus faced. So if God's going to be able to make me like Jesus without that, you know, kind of physical pain, I'm cool with that. Let's go. Let's run. And then the closer I get to being like Jesus, maybe I'll even be able to handle something like that if it comes my way. But the bottom line is, I think it would be really cool to be able to have that kind of personal connection with God that Jesus did. And to be able to pray for people and have God to do miracles in their lives like Jesus did. And all those things are promised to you and me by Jesus himself when he said, "You're going to do even greater things than I am." And so see, God's purpose in your life is to bring you along more and more like Jesus. But in order for him to do that, sometimes there's a difficult circumstance that plays a part in that long-term process. One more verse to look at. Hebrews 11, 36 through 39. Hebrews 11 is telling us a list of people, amazing people, people like Joseph, people like Moses, people like Abraham, people like Elijah, a prophet who called fire down from heaven in a miraculous fashion. Great story. You got to read it. But then at the end of the chapter, he also tells us about unnamed people. He says, some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. You see, God had promised a long time ago that he was going to send a Savior. And that Savior was going to come and he was going to forgive people's sins. And then that Savior would eventually take people into the presence of God where they would live forever. And all these people in Hebrews 11 were faithful. Faithful. They faced extreme hardships, extreme persecutions. Some of them were sawed in two. That's insane. That's insane. And yet, they went through all that stuff and none of them saw what was promised. Because it wasn't until after all of that happened that Jesus then finally came. And then it wasn't until after Jesus came that you and I are coming on the scene, and he still hasn't returned to be the ultimate king. He's still waiting a little while longer to come back to set up that final, full, ultimate kingdom. And so we haven't received what's been promised yet either, and neither did they. And so, the question that I have for you is, are you willing to accept it? If the purpose of your pain is to contribute to this long-term plan of God in a way you will never know, are you willing to accept that? I don't know what kind of pains and struggles you might be going through. I don't know what kind of issues you might have faced in your past or things that are still affecting you today. But the question is, are you willing to accept that pain as part of a process that won't be fulfilled until after you're gone? See, your pain has a purpose, and it will be fulfilled, even if it's not fulfilled while you're still alive. One more verse we're going to look at, and this is the most encouraging of it all. John 4, 1 through 30. This is on page 738 in your Bibles. If you were already in John, then you can just, you know, flip a couple pages to the left, and you'll be there. And this is such a great story that I'm just going to go ahead and read it. So follow along as I read aloud and try to get yourself into the flow of the story here. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although it in fact was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now, before I go any farther, I just want to draw a couple points out for you, if you don't know the story all that well. First thing is, Samaritans were the archenemies of the Jews. It's just like Israelis and Palestinians today. Same kind of situation. They hated each other, so there's no reason for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan. There's no reason for a Jew to walk through a Samaritan town. In fact, when it says Jesus had to go through Samaria, no Jew ever walked through Samaria if they could avoid it. They would walk days around the region if they had to avoid Samaria. And Jesus just walked right on through it. And he went to a town called Sychar, and he talked to someone. And then on top of it, no self-respecting man who was a Jew would ever be seen in public talking to a woman. On top of that, no rabbi was ever supposed to talk to any woman at any point in time about theological or God's stuff. Never. It just was not supposed to happen, because in their society, the Samaritans were like dogs. They actually called them dogs. That was their pet name for the Samaritans. And then Samaritan women were below that somehow. Now, Jesus is talking to her, and it's no wonder that she's saying, "I don't really get this. Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman." On top of that, she's going to draw water at noon. No one ever drew water at noon. Because the reason you draw water is to have water for the heat of the day. And so she's now going out in the heat of the day to draw water. Why? Because no one else is at the well. And she wants to be by herself. Why? Because she's had 5 husbands. And the one she's with now is not her husband. And in her society, that's because of the guys. No woman was allowed to divorce a man. But men were allowed to divorce a woman. So she got married once. The guy said, "I don't like you anymore. Get out of here." She got married again. The guy said, "I don't like you anymore. Get out of here." She got married again. The guy said, "I don't like you anymore. Get out of here." She got married again. The guy said, "I don't like you anymore. Get out of here." She got married again. That guy said, "I don't like you anymore. Get out of here." And now she'll take whatever she can get. She's been abused. She's avoiding society. She's drawing water when no one is there so she can be all alone. And at least the guy sitting near the well is a Jew, and she doesn't have to worry about him talking to her. So she goes. And he talks to her. And he tells her about herself. And still talks to her. She tries to change the subject. And she says, "Oh, you're a prophet. Well, let's talk theology then. Where should I worship?" "Okay, we'll talk theology. It doesn't matter where you worship. God wants worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth." Okay, got that taken care of. Okay, so she has to come up with another question. "Well, I know the Messiah is coming, the Christ, the chosen one, the one who's going to save us from our sins." And Jesus says, "That's me." And now, just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Skip all the way to the end of the chapter. Not all the way to the end of the chapter, in fact, to verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Now check this out. This woman would never have been able to meet Jesus if it weren't for her abusive past. Because she would have been going out on the normal time of the day, and Jesus was there at noon. She never would have been able to meet Jesus if it weren't for the fact that she'd been abused in her past. 5, maybe 6 or more times. Then on top of it, when she went back to the town, there's nothing she would have to say to anyone in that town if it weren't for her pain in her past. Because that's the piece that Jesus brought up, and that's the piece that let her know that he was no ordinary man, that he knew this about her and still loved her. And so it's that past, that brokenness, that pain, that struggle, that frustration that has given her the power and the opportunity to now be an instrument of grace for other people. Because she can now go up to other people and say, I've just met a man who knows everything I've ever done, and he talked to me. You could almost hear her want to be a little sarcastic there, like none of you would ever do. But she doesn't go that far. She says, come, see him with me. It transforms her. No longer is she afraid of the society. Now she's going out there and she's got something to flaunt in front of their face. There's a man who's a prophet of God who talked to me. You got to see him too. You got to see him too. Here's your blank you could fill in. Difficult situations set us up to be instruments of God's grace. Instruments of God's grace. Now, I don't have a lot of time to get into all the details of this stuff. And in fact, we're going to be dealing, one of the weeks of the Why campaign, we're going to be dealing with this issue of pain in our lives and why we have pain and stuff like that. This is really just a cursory overview of some of that stuff this morning. But the bottom line is I want you just to see this in your own life circumstances. You probably have some type of pain currently going on or in your past. Some type of struggle, some type of hardship, some type of difficult circumstance. And it's very easy for us to use those things as excuses for inactivity, especially when it comes to spiritual things. I've heard people say, well, I don't really feel like going to church today because I really screwed up this last week. I yelled at my family, I went out and I got drunk, and I just don't feel like I can go to church on Sunday. I don't feel like I can be there. I've got a bad situation in my past, and I don't feel like I can do the spiritual thing. Well, a lot of people would use other kinds of excuses, like, you know, my foot really hurts. My knee really hurts. And I can't play the drums today. Lance is still here. God bless you, Lance. You're a good guy. So, I mean, you could have all kinds of complaints that can hold you back from God's purpose in your life. I call that survival. My mode is just to live and to keep breathing through my pain. Then there's some people who endure and they say, I'm going to separate my pain life from the rest of my life. And I'm going to endure my pain and I'm going to just live the rest of my life and try to keep the two of them as separate as possible. But there are some people who take it to a new level. And they say, I'm going to see my pain for some purpose of God. And I'm going to live in it and find that purpose and fulfill it. And for you, it might be because God wants to get some glory. For you, it might be that God's got a long-term plan. But I want to tell you, for everybody, it comes down to this third one. God wants you to be an instrument of grace. God wants you to connect with other people from your point of pain so they can realize they can connect to God too. Your purpose is to connect people to God. So here's your exercise. Write down, just there on your paper somewhere, something that you might be dealing with. If you are dealing with some type of pain or struggle or hardship in your life right now, go ahead and write it down. Maybe it's a financial situation or a marital situation or a relationship in your family. Maybe it's a physical pain. Maybe it's something. But I want to ask you to go ahead and write it down. If you're brave enough, put it down on the back of your communication card, and I'll pray for you about that this week. But write it down somewhere, and then ask yourself these questions. Ask yourself these questions. How might God get glory out of this? How might this set me up to be an instrument of grace? And am I willing to trust God's plan even if I never see the results? Okay, I've two quick closing thoughts. I'm going to give you some reflection time to work on that assignment, but two quick closing thoughts. One is this: pain, suffering, hardship, and death are not the worst things in the world. Oftentimes we complain and we say stuff like, God, why do you allow so much pain in this world? But the bottom line is pain, suffering, hardship, and death are not the worst things in the world. An eternity without God is the worst thing in the world. And you have an opportunity today to know the God who created you in spite of, or maybe because of, the pains that you have in your life. Secondly, what someone intended for harm, God intended for good, is the phrase that Joseph used. And there is a force at work in this world that does want you to experience harm. The Bible calls him Satan, or the accuser, or the devil. And it's a real force. It's a real fallen angel who desires for you to experience harm and for that to draw you away from good. But God says that every pain that's in your life can be fulfilled in a way that draws you closer to God. So the question, of course, is which way are you going to go? A man by the name of Dan Miller was diagnosed as a child with polio just 3 weeks before the vaccine came to his town. And to this day, he continues to suffer the effects of polio. But he's a great motivational speaker. He shoots something in the 80s, golf, even though he only has the use of one arm. And he's an amazing story of hope and perseverance through his pain and fulfilling his pain. He's an instrument of grace to people. And he said the line that I put at the bottom of your note sheet today: if you're going through hell, don't stop. Because, you know, if you stop, you're in hell. Sorry, I felt like I had to explain that. I want to give you just a moment of silence now. I'll just ask you to reflect. We're going to sing a couple songs at the end of our service. One, just a real reflection song. And then we'll take our offering during our final song. But let me just ask you to spend a moment in reflection and just jot down some of those thoughts on the pains that God is leading you through. Let's bow as we reflect. Heavenly Father, I do just ask that you would remind us that you're in charge and that everything we have has come from you. We owe it to you. And Lord, I pray that in spite of our pains and our struggles, that you would help us to find the pathway you have for us through them. Bless us and help us to connect with you more deeply, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just take a moment in quietness to reflect on those questions.